there are handouts around the room, and I hope that might be helpful for you as we follow through what we're doing. We're going to be doing a little bit of a paper chase through the Bible, and I'm sorry about that. I know that there's a lot more that could be said on all of these passages, and it may be that we're just skimming the surface of this issue. If you haven't got a handout, put your hand up, and Sarah will bring you one, and there are a couple more at the front here. But I'm very grateful for the opportunity to come and speak to you on this topic because it's something I get very passionate about. But I want you to know that when I first was a student and beginning to take God's word a little bit more seriously, realizing that it had authority to speak into my life, I was absolutely horrified by what I read about this issue. Because I'd been brought up in a very liberal home. I had three sisters, mum and dad, and encouraged us that we could do absolutely anything we wanted. And I suddenly remember being in a Bible study group. We were looking at 1 Timothy 2. And I seriously thought that there was a printing error in my Bible when it says that Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. And I thought, what is I've got a knot there. What have you got in your Bible? And I was absolutely horrified. Why would Paul restrict women this way? And it took me a long time to be persuaded of the biblical position. But I am now fully persuaded that it is for our good that men and women are equal but different and have different roles in the family and the church. And my role tonight is to try and present to you what I believe is the Bible's teaching on this issue and then to leave you to do some of the work. I'm aware that people will have come from different churches, different traditions. You may have come thinking that you're not going to be persuaded by what I'm going to say. I just hope that it's God's word that will persuade you. I can't persuade you. I don't have the authority, but I'm hoping that God's word would speak to your heart. Here's a starter question for you. If God the Son is equal with God the Father, and he is, does that mean that he is identical with God the Father? And if not, how are they different and how are they the same? This is an important question because the Son is equal with the Father, but he is not exactly the same as the Father. How are they the same? Well, they are both equally divine. They are holy, loving, consistent, perfect, just. But how are they different? They have different roles in creation, in our salvation, and even in the new creation, they have different roles. The Father-Son relationship is equal. Each is equal with the other. The Father is equal to the Son is equal to the Father, but they are not reversible in their relating. The New Testament tells us that the Father is head of the Son, and the Son submits to the Father. They are equal entities, deities, if I can put it like that, but they have different roles. And their different roles determine how they relate together, but does not make one superior over and above the other. They're equally divine. Why is this important? Well, because the egalitarian, complementarian debate, and I'm going to explain those terms if you're not sure what they mean in a moment, but the egalitarian, complementarian debate focuses on the answer to the following question. Is it possible for men and women to be equal in status, in dignity, in humanity, but to have different God-given roles? Now, egalitarians would say no, largely. They would agree that men and women have different biological roles in the reproductive process. But by and large, they would not say that they have any other different role. For egalitarians, for men and women to be truly equal, they must have identical roles. Otherwise, they're not equal. But complementarians would say, no, hang on a minute. It is possible for men and women to be equal in status, in dignity, in humanity, and yet to have different roles, for example, in marriage and in the family and in the church family. But that does not mean that one is superior over and above the other. Men and women, I believe, do have different roles in marriage and in family, in the church. And each is given the task of reflecting something of the relationship that we see between Christ and the church, which is in itself a picture of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. So men and women are equal. We're equally made in the image of God, and we have different roles to play in reflecting God's nature in God's world. But to understand this, we need to go back to the very beginning. God's blueprint for human relationships is first of all revealed in creation. Now, you'll be aware that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 give us two different accounts of the creation of humanity. I think Genesis 1 gives us a bit of a panoramic view. What happens when God created the heavens and the earth and formed the sky and the land and the seas and then the animals and then humanity. And then Genesis 2 kind of is a microscopic view and just hones in on what happened on day 6 when God created humanity. I think these two accounts complement each other. They're not contradictory in any way. I'm going to read some verses from both of those chapters in a moment. But the overarching truth that we learn about God in these chapters is that God is a God of order and that God is good. So he organizes creation and he's very neat and tidy. So each inhabitant has their own habitat. So the fish are created to live in the seas and the birds, they live on the land and fly in the air, and the animals, they will live on the land. And humanity is given their own habitat, the Garden of Eden. He organizes creation very carefully, and we're told that it's very good, and that is an extension of God's own goodness. He takes the initiative in creation and establishes exactly the right conditions for each of his creatures to thrive. Let's have a read of some verses. If you've got a Bible with you, let's have a look at Genesis 1, and I want to read verses 26 to 28. I'm reading the new NIV here. If you don't have a Bible with you, don't worry, just follow along. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Turn over the page. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." What do we see from these verses? Well, both male and female are made in the image of God. They are equal in status and in dignity. They are identical in their humanity. And both of them are needed to rule the rest of creation and to subdue the earth and to reproduce and have a family. God creates a perfect environment for mankind, which is the Garden of Eden, as I said. And God establishes his rule over mankind in that he says to Adam that they must not eat from the forbidden fruit, just one tree in the Garden of Eden they must not eat from. And God then delegates his rule to the man and says, "Work and take care of the garden." So humanity are to be God's image bearers in the world and will rule over the rest of creation as his representatives. Genesis 2, 18 through to 25. Let me read those verses for us. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. It's not good for the man to be alone. Now, if we read through the whole of chapter 1, one of the repeating phrases there in chapter 1 is that God saw what he had made and it was good. And then suddenly, chapter 2, verse 18, there's something that's not good. It's not good for the man to be alone. Now, I don't think it's because he's lonely particularly. He's in right relationship with God. I don't think he's lonely at this point. I think it's more that on his own, he cannot fulfill the role that God has given to him. He needs somebody to be a partner with him in this role and to help him. Now, some people get very sensitive about this role, helper. I think it's derogatory and demeaning. We kind of talk about Santa's little helper at Christmas, you know, the elves who, you know, help Father Christmas get around the world with all the presents. That is not a right understanding of the word helper. The word helper is actually used to describe God and his relationship with his people Israel. God is the helper of Israel. What it means is that Israel are totally dependent on God to be their helper. And Adam here is to be totally dependent on Eve to be his helper. He cannot fulfill the God-given task of having a family, ruling over creation, without a helper. And so man and woman are created. Her humanity is clearly distinct from the man's, but somehow completes it. He needs her in order to rule and raise a family, and her role is to help him. And the order of their creation is significant. He is to initiate and to lead in the family, and her role is to help and to submit to that leadership. I think it's significant that after he names all of the animals, so God says he's going to make a suitable helper for Adam, and he brings all the animals past, and none of the animals are a suitable helper. But Adam is the one who exercises his rule over the animals and gives them their names. So the giraffe comes along and says giraffe. Hippo comes along, hippo. Platypus comes along, platypus. He has delegated rule by God, and so he names all the animals. And I think it's significant that the man gives the woman her name. She shall be called woman because she came out of man. And in chapter 3, Adam actually names her Eve as well, the mother of all the living. Now, there are 6 indicators in this passage, I think, of male leadership in the garden before the fall happens in chapter 3. Let me quickly go through these. Adam, for example, the name Adam is both the generic name for man, i.e. the generic name for humanity, and also the specific name for the first male human. So the fact that humanity is man is significant. Secondly, the order of their creation is significant. Adam is formed first, and Eve is formed second, and the New Testament picks up on the ordering of their creation, as we shall see. Thirdly, Adam is given the task of working the Garden of Eden even before Eve is created, indicating that he has a responsibility for the garden that she doesn't quite share. Fourthly, he is given the prohibition about the forbidden fruit before Eve is created. Now, in Genesis 3, Eve certainly knows about it, the implication being that Adam has a leadership role in the family and is to teach his family about the parameters for life in the garden. Fifthly, the word woman is derived from the word man. Adam defines it for us. Woman literally means out of man. So you cannot have a woman unless you first have a man. The same is true of the word female, which is derived from the word male. Indicators that the man came first, which is an indication, I think, of the leadership role that he has. And then, as I've mentioned already, Adam names Eve, delegates his rule in that way. What does this do? What do these passages do? Give us 3 foundational principles, and I think these are fundamental. First of all, equality. Men and women are equal before God, made in his image, equal in status and dignity and humanity. They are equal because they're both made in the image of God. So equality is the first thing. Secondly, diversity. There is difference. Men and women are different from each other. And that's something that Adam actually rejoices in. Here is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she came out of man. So he rejoices in that she is similar to him, but not the same as him. They are different biologically and ontologically, which is just a posh word for saying at the very essence of their being, at the very beginning of their being. Adam is created first to lead in the family and to take responsibility for his family. And Eve is created second to be his partner, his essential partner in the role that they've been given, and also to be his helper. The order of their creation is significant. Now, if you have equal entities, but the entities that are slightly different, then they are by their very nature complementary entities, rather like salt and pepper, strawberries and cream, chocolate ice cream and fruit, whatever, complementary entities. Strawberries and ice cream. I left the UK and Wimbledon was happening and there was lots of strawberries and ice cream flowing around. Strawberries and cream. Now, you can eat those individually, separately, but actually there's something rather nice about putting them together. They're very different from each other, but actually when you put them together, there's something better than the sum of the two individual entities. And that's what we have here with the complementarity of men and women. If men and women are equal in status but different in function, then they are by definition complementary entities. Now, we just need to be clear about this word complementary. It's not complementary with an I in the middle, where, you know, we give compliments to each other. That's not what it means. So it's complementary with an E in the middle, meaning they bring completeness to each other. So in some sense, Adam is incomplete until Eve is created, and she is incomplete until she is brought to Adam. Now, don't mishear me on this. I'm not saying that single people are somehow subhuman. We know that the Lord Jesus never married, and he was the most satisfied human being there has ever lived. But a man cannot model marriage on his own. He needs a partner. And so right at the end of Genesis 2, we have this wonderful picture of marriage where we're told that therefore, because God brought Eve to Adam and declared that they were going to be one flesh, we're told in chapter 2, verse 24, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and together they become one flesh. Now, some people will say, Carrie, surely these creation accounts are just myth and not real. They're just describing the created order. Surely Adam and Eve were not real people, and therefore we can't really model our own relationships on them. And some people would take that view. I don't buy that, because the Lord Jesus himself talks about Adam and Eve as real people. And he actually quotes from Genesis 2:24 when he himself is talking about marriage. Do you remember that the Pharisees come and ask him a tricky question about divorce, and he answers their question, first of all, by affirming the permanence of marriage. The Lord Jesus believed that Adam and Eve were real people and that God instituted that first marriage. And I don't think we're at liberty to deny that they were real when the Lord Jesus certainly taught that they were. They are equal. They have different roles. They are therefore complementary. And we see that their relationship at this stage is a perfect one. There is harmony. There is openness. There is nakedness. There is no shame. It was a perfect beginning. So God's blueprint for human relationships is first of all revealed in creation, and then secondly ruined by the fall. Their harmonious relationship sadly doesn't last for long. Genesis chapter 3, this will be familiar to you, I'm sure. I'm just going to read verses 1 to 9. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Well, it's a familiar story, I'm sure, and surely one of the saddest days in all of history. What's crucial here is that both Adam and Eve sin and ruin the marriage relationship. The woman is deceived by the serpent, so that we're not told why the serpent is more crafty, we're just told that he is. And he succeeds in exercising rule over Eve and persuading her that the forbidden fruit is actually a good thing to eat. So when she takes it, she actually thinks it's a good thing to do and will give her the wisdom that she lacks. And so she has been thoroughly deceived by the word of the serpent, and so she takes it. And then we're told that she gives some to her husband, and he takes and eats it as well. So she exercises rule over her husband, and her husband didn't stop her. So we can see that the created order has been completely reversed. God had made humanity, man first and then woman, to rule over the rest of creation. And what we have here is the reversal of that. A creature, the serpent, exercising rule over the woman, who then exercises rule over her husband. And immediately there are consequences. They realize they're naked. They want to hide from each other, cover up their differences. And crucially, they also hide from God when they hear him walking in the cool of the day. But God comes looking for them. And I think it's interesting in verse 9 there that he actually calls out to Adam, "Where are you? Where is the leader of the family? Where is my representative on earth? Why can I not find him?" So he calls out to Adam, and of course, because of their rebellion against him, God punishes the man, the woman, and the serpent. Let's have a look and see what he says to Adam. In verses 17 to 19, to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Two reasons why Adam is punished. First of all, because he listened to his wife. And secondly, because he disobeyed God. So he listened to the words of his wife rather than to the word of God. And God holds him responsible for that. And if you know Romans 5, we're told that sin actually came into the world through Adam, because Adam should have stopped her. He was with her. I think the implication is that he heard this dialogue that the serpent had with the woman and should have stopped her. Because she listened to the voice of his wife rather than to the voice of God, his God-given task will now be painful toil. So he's going to have to work the ground for his own food. He's going to be banished from the garden. He won't be able to just pick fruit from the trees anymore. He's going to have to grow his own food and feed his family that way. And ultimately, death will come to all men, and he will return to the dust from which he was created. That is the punishment for Adam. And then have a look at verse 16, the punishment for Eve. "To the woman he said, 'I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' Her unique God-given task is now going to be painful toil as well. So childbearing will be possible, which is a blessing, but painful. Painful toil she will bring children into the world. And this is a punishment for sin. So her specific God-given task is going to be painful toil as well, just like Adam's. But more importantly, their God-given relationship is also ruined. Her desire will now be for her husband, and he will rule over her. So part of the punishment for sin is this battling between the sexes. Prior to this, their relationship was harmonious and open and organized and orderly. But now, he says, they're going to battle with each other. She will desire her husband. I don't think that means sexual desire. It may have some connotation of that. But it's more that she will desire to rule her husband, and he will respond by ruling over her. So it's not just sexual desire or lust. It's that she will desire to have excessive control over him, and he will respond by ruling over her harshly. If you're not sure, have a look at Genesis 4, verse 7, where we see exactly the same words used to describe excessive control and ruling over harshly in a slightly different context. God is warning Cain in Genesis 4, verse 7 about bringing an appropriate sacrifice to God. He says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. So the desire there is the same word as in 3:16. Eve will now desire to control her husband, and he will respond by ruling over her harshly. So the battle of the sexes, which we are all a part of in some way or other, is actually a punishment for sin. And it begins here in the Garden of Eden as a punishment for reversing the created order and kicking against God's good design. So the battle of the sexes begins. Both seek dominion over each other. The woman seeks to control her husband, and he responds by ruling over her and dominating her. Which I think means that women have a natural sinful tendency to seek to manipulate and control men. Something that we are born with. It's part of our sinful tendency that we will seek to manipulate and control men. And men will have a natural fallen tendency to either abdicate the leadership role that they should take, which was Adam's problem in the garden, or else to dominate women abusively. And this is part of our fallen nature, not what God intended at the beginning, but it comes in as a punishment for sin and a direct consequence of the fall. Now then, I've got three sisters. I don't have any brothers. When we were growing up, I instinctively knew that if I wanted to stay out later at night and perhaps borrow the car when I was driving and stay out later than the 11 o'clock deadline, then I could get round my dad much more easily than I could my mum. I could manipulate him into letting me stay out a bit longer, and it would drive my mum mad because he would give in to me and say, yes, okay. And she would be very cross. Now, those of you who have sons and daughters, isn't it harder to not let your son manipulate you than your daughter? Maybe I'm wrong on that. Maybe it was just my family. But I think there is something of that tendency women have to manipulate. We know how to get our own way with men. And it's not godly. It's not godly. And I think the mother-son dynamic, I think sons know how to get around their mums, and that's not godly either. How does this affect the foundational principles that I mentioned at the very beginning? Well, instead of acknowledging equality between men and women, there is now a battle for supremacy. So men and women are each seeking to gain control and supremacy over each other. Instead of acknowledging that they are equal in God's sight, equally valued, equal in humanity and status and so forth, but there is a battle for supremacy. Instead of a celebration of the diversity that there is between the roles of men and women, there is a desire for uniformity and a desire to homogenize the roles. I think that's a travesty. I will come back to that. And instead of the complementarity of men and women, we actually see in the world a huge conflict between men and women. And men and women cannot flourish when they're in conflict with each other and battling for supremacy and actually seeking uniformity rather than celebrating the diversity of God's design. We see this straight away in Genesis 3. They hide from each other, they're embarrassed, they feel shame. And we see it throughout the history of the world, don't we? How men have often abdicated their leadership role or else dominated women abusively. And women seek to control men. Now, I take it that that's why when we got up this morning, we put clothes on. We still don't want to be naked in front of men. And the history of the world shows how men have abused women and how women have manipulated men. And within the next few chapters of Genesis, we see rape, deception, sexual manipulation, and domination. Abraham and Sarah, they had a very interesting marriage. I think twice he passed her off as his sister just to get himself out of a jam. Think of Barak and Deborah, Deborah the judge, and the way that they related, and he was a very weak man, wouldn't lead Israel into battle unless Deborah came with him. Abdicated his leadership role. Think about Samson and Delilah. How did she persuade Samson to give her the secret of his strength? She nagged him to death. And then think of Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel is the one who wanted to kill Elijah and all the Lord's prophets, and how she connived and manipulated Ahab. Actually led him astray so that although he was king of Israel, he was actually worshipping Baal by the end. Think of Herod and Herodias in the New Testament and how Herodias manipulated Herod into giving her the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Women know how to manipulate men, and the history of the world shows us that they're often very good at it. I've done a lot of talking. I want you to turn to your neighbour. Introduce yourself if you don't know them. How do we see the battle of the sexes working out in society today? Now, I've got a good idea about how this works out in London, where I'm from. Maybe New Zealand is different. I doubt it somehow. But just for a couple of minutes, just turn to your neighbour. How do we see the battle of the sexes working out in society today? All right, go. I can tell by the volume in the room that it's not hard to think of examples when it comes to this. And I'd love to hear about your conversations, but we haven't got time for that. So let me give you some of my own observations. I think we see the battle of the sexes working out in our culture and our society today. I think men often abdicate their leadership role, and they feel henpecked by very dominant women. Anything for an easy life, they just abdicate. And women fill the vacuum that they leave. And so classically, we have very henpecked husbands and quite domineering wives. I think in advertising these days, women are very much in the ascendancy. I think the pendulum has completely swung, and this may be a result of the feminist movement. Women are very empowered and highly motivated and are told that they can do everything that men can do, and actually they can do it better than men. Men are not in the ascendancy, are often on the back foot, don't know what it means to be a man anymore. I was on the London Underground recently, and a very heavily pregnant woman got into the carriage, and a young man, probably in his 20s, got up and offered her his seat. And she tore him off a strip and said that she resented the idea that he thought she needed a seat and that she could stand. And I mean, he just went more and more red. Poor guy. And at the next station, I don't know whether he needed to get out, but he got out pretty quick. And you know, as soon as he got out, what did she do? Grabbed his seat. Now, that situation really grieved me because I thought, you know, why could she just not say thank you and sit down? Why did she have to humiliate him in front of everybody? And I felt very grieved because I thought, that man is never going to offer his seat to anyone again. And I thought, what has happened in our society that women are affronted by a simple act of kindness like that? And if anyone offers you a seat, whatever age and stage you're at, I'm getting to the age now where they offer me a seat because they think I'm old. And I'm actually sometimes exhausted and just say, thank you so much. But if anyone ever offers you a seat, just say thank you. It doesn't cost you anything. But if you humiliate them like that, then, well, that man will never offer his seat to a woman ever again, will he? I felt very grieved by that. My nephew, when he was at school, he was about 17, my sister went to the parents' evening to find out how he's getting on. And to her horror, the teacher said, we're a bit concerned about Elliot because he's very, very quiet at school, doesn't say much. Are you doing his homework? And she said, no. And he said, well, he never takes part in any lessons. He doesn't put his hand up when he doesn't engage in anything. And so we didn't really think that he was motivated at all. But his homework is always very good. Are you sure you're not doing it? And she said, no, I'm not doing it. So she talked to Elliot, and he said to her, I don't want the girls in the class to know that I'm interested in learning because they will tease me. Isn't that terrible? So he pretends that he's not interested and then works hard outside of the classroom. Now, what's going on there? Just because the girls are in the ascendancy and are teasing the boys if they're motivated to work. There's something very wrong. Maybe it's just that school, I don't know. But anyway, he said, I don't want people to know I'm interested in learning. Something is very, very wrong. Okay, God's blueprint for human relationships, revealed in creation. We saw that in Genesis 1 and 2. Ruined by the fall, Genesis 3. And then, let's get to the good news, restored in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to think about Jesus' example, his earthly ministry, and how he clearly valued women, but did not appoint them to the same roles as men. So first of all, during his earthly ministry, Jesus upheld the equality of men and women. There's no doubt about that. Contrary to conventional practices, Jesus honored women and spoke to them in public. That was radical in first century Jewish society. He demonstrated his high view of women in the way that he addressed them. He spoke to them in a thoughtful, caring manner, often called them daughter. He confronted sin without condemning women, but urged them to repent so that they could be at peace. He alleviated the physical and emotional suffering of women, thinking of when he was dying on the cross. He made provision for his own mother to be looked after by the Apostle John. He demonstrated his high regard of women by teaching them from the scriptures. He did this both privately and publicly. He encouraged women to learn and to take God's word seriously. Think of Martha and Mary, and also the woman at the well in John 4. He used women as positive illustrations in his teaching. He treated men and women equally. He affirmed the permanence of marriage, but said that in cases of divorce, women had the same rights as men, which was radical in that society. He condemned men for lusting after women. He urged his disciples to discipline their thoughts and actions in this regard. They were not to avoid women, which is what the rabbis taught at the time, but rather to treat them respectfully as mothers and sisters in the Lord. They were to have good relationships with women that were based on family relationships. Jesus clearly encouraged the ministry of women. He encouraged women to serve in practical ways, as well as to testify about what they knew of him. And he appeared to women after the resurrection and told them to bear witness to what they had seen and heard, even though the testimony of women was invalid in courts of law at the time. The Lord Jesus highly valued women and was absolutely radical in the way that he treated them. He taught that men and women were equal and treated them as such. Secondly, the Lord Jesus upheld the diversity of men and women's roles. So he was complementarian, if you like, in the way that he organized his team. This is complementarianism demonstrated by the master of its design. He appointed 12 men to be his disciples. He commissioned 11 of those men to be his apostles. And he commissioned those same 11 men to take the gospel to the ends of the earth because they were to be the leaders of the early church. So he upheld the leadership of men, but clearly demonstrated the equality of men and women. So he upheld the diversity of men and women's roles. Thirdly, let's have a think about Jesus' apostles, so those early leaders in the church. They also upheld the equality of men and women. So, for example, Paul, writing in Galatians, talks about how men and women are equal in redemption. He says that in Christ there is no male or female. There is no Jew or Gentile. There is no slave or free. Now, he's not talking about the eradication of gender roles there. He's talking about the privileges of salvation. The promises God gave to Abraham are promises that Gentiles now inherit, women now inherit, slaves now inherit if they are in Christ. Men and women are equal in redemption. The fact that Jesus upheld the equality of men and women and his apostles upheld the equality of men and women does not eradicate the need for God-ordained gender differences in the family and in the church family, as we'll see. God's blueprint for their relating still stands and must be upheld. So Jesus's commissioned apostles upheld the equality of men and women. But his apostles also upheld the diversity of the roles of men and women. We're going to look at two examples. We're going to look at the issue of marriage, first of all, and then the roles that are given to men and women within the church. This is where it gets really interesting. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 5? I think the Apostle Paul often gets a very negative press about his views on women. But actually, I think he was a great advocate of women's ministry, and I want to try and persuade you of that. Ephesians 5, and I'm actually going to read from verse 15 through to the end of the chapter. So it's quite a long section, but I'm going to explain to you why I think it's important that we see it in its main context. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus that he had planted, says this: "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your Submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing through water, with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So, what's going on here? Well, the fact that men and women are equal in status does not mean they have identical roles, and that is clearly true in the context of marriage. Now then, I've just read from the NIV, and it makes a big mistake in seeing verse 21 as a separate sentence, because in the Greek it is all one sentence from verse 18 onwards. This is what it should say, all right? Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It is all one sentence. So, to be filled with the Spirit is to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. It is to sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. It is giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. All of those phrases define what it means to be filled with the Spirit. So if you're going to honor Christ, you're going to understand God's ordering of relationships within certain contexts. And you are going to submit to those who have a rightful leadership role. And then he gives us three examples where that submission is important. Wives to their husbands, children to their parents, and slaves to masters. Goes right into chapter 6. Now, the editors of the NIV haven't done us any favours, because they've started verse 21 as a new sentence and a new section. And so people think that it's teaching there should be mutual submission in marriage, that in the same way that wives should submit to their husbands, husbands should submit to their wives. And I've heard that taught in weddings and marriage services. It's not what is meant here. Otherwise, we would have to say, if that were the case, we would have to say that children should submit to their parents and parents should submit to their children. Now, that's not going to work. And slaves should submit to their masters, and masters should submit to their slaves. Doesn't mean mutual submission where everybody submits to everybody else. He's saying, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, if you want to honor Christ in the way that you live, then understand God's ordering of relationships, and wives submit to your husbands. Now then, why is it so important that wives should submit to their husbands? Why does that honour the Lord Jesus? And what happens if they don't? I think the instructions to husbands here are probably harder than the instructions to wives. But we're told here that wives should submit, not to every man they know, please notice that, submit to your own husband. So if you're married, if you're in a Christian marriage, married to a Christian husband, submit to your husband. Out of reverence for Christ. So you do it because you love the Lord Jesus. You don't do it because your husband is easy to submit to. You do it because you love the Lord Jesus. It's the right ordering of relationships within marriage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And again, husbands are to submit to Christ, but they do it by loving their wives sacrificially. So Christ is Lord of both husbands and wives. We should all submit to our Saviour as Lord. Husbands, submit to Christ by loving your wife sacrificially. Wives, submit to Christ by submitting to your husband. Now, why is this? Let's go back to Genesis 3, shall we? Because of our natural tendency, because of original sin, wives or women have a natural tendency to seek to manipulate men. This instruction to submit to your husband is actually going to counteract that sinful tendency. So wives who would naturally seek to control and manipulate their husbands must learn to submit to them instead. And husbands who would naturally either abdicate their leadership role or dominate their wives abusively must learn to love them sacrificially instead. These commands are loving commands to counteract the sinful tendencies we've had since Genesis 3 onwards. And what it does is it gets us back to the Genesis 2 type relationship that God always intended for men and women who were married. And you do it out of reverence for Christ, who is Lord and Saviour of all Christians, and who himself sacrificially loves his bride, the church. Which is why in this passage, we're immediately drawn to the way in which Christ sacrificially gives himself up, lays down his life for his bride, making her holy, washing her with the word in order to present her to himself, holy and radiant. And Christian marriage is to model something of that to the world. It's a very noble thing. So those of you who are in Christian marriages, I'm a single woman. I think single people can model something of the gospel in other ways. But it is hugely encouraging to me when I see Christian wives honor the leadership of their husband and submit to them. Because that is a visual demonstration to me of what I should do to the Lord Jesus. That I should submit to Christ, who is my head. And when I see Christian husbands laying down their lives, sacrificially loving their wives, that is a picture to me of what the Lord Jesus has done for the church. It's a visual aid. Models something of the gospel. It's a beautiful thing when it works well. But actually, these commands counteract those natural sinful tendencies we have to battle against each other. Now, in the same way that husbands cannot demand that their wives submit to them, it doesn't say here, husbands, make sure your wives submit to you. The command to the wives is submit to your husbands. In the same way that husbands can't demand that their wives submit, and that would be an abuse of their leadership role, wives shouldn't demand that their husbands love them sacrificially. Both of these are voluntary things. Husbands will voluntarily love their wives sacrificially, and wives will voluntarily submit to the leadership of their husband. Now, what this means specifically for individual couples will be worked out by the individual couple. These are principles. But if you want your marriage to get back to the Genesis 2 type marriage, then you're going to need to work at that natural tendency you will have to control and manipulate your husband. So learn to respect his leadership and submit to him. Similarly, husbands, in order to counteract their natural tendency either to abdicate their leadership role or to abuse their wives unhelpfully, they need to learn to love them sacrificially. And we know that when this is working well, it is a beautiful thing. So let's embrace it as God's good design to help sinful people experience something of the marriage relationship that God always intended humanity to enjoy. Stop battling your husband and battle your own sin. It's much better use of your energy and resources. Now, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3, they say very similar things. Let me say that this is not a mandate for domestic abuse. A lot of people think that evangelicals are arguing for domestic, but it is not a mandate for domestic abuse. God will not tolerate husbands who abuse their wives, and he will not tolerate wives who undermine the leadership of their husbands. Scripture is very clear on that. Let's have a think about the church. And we'll see again that there is a quality of status, but different roles for men and women within the church. By the way, did you notice that Ephesians 5 quotes Genesis 2? Genesis 2:24? All of these passages that talk about the roles of men and women, either in the family or in the church, quote Genesis 2. I find that very interesting. That there is a consistency throughout Scripture, that the Genesis 2 pattern of relationships is for our good. And that has relevance to those who are married. It also has relevance to how we organise relationships within the church. Let's look at a really easy passage, 1 Timothy 2. It's not that easy, actually. One Timothy 2, Paul writing to Timothy, who he's left in charge of the church in Ephesus. I'm actually going to read from the beginning of chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole chapter because I think it's useful to see it in context. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling you the truth, I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves, not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Easy. This is the passage when I first read it. I couldn't believe that there was a knot in verse 12. Anyway, I know it's there for a good reason now. Now, let's just note the context. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's saying that prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving should be made for all people, for those in authority, for the kings. And this is the crucial thing, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So his desire for Christian men and women is that they may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. We should be praying that our religious freedoms are preserved and that Christians are able to do that. So that is the key principle here, that he wants Christians to be able to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. He says this is pleasing to God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Because there is only one mediator between God and man, the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking about the family, God's household, and how they should live in the world peacefully and quietly in a godly way, and what should happen when they come together as God's people, the church. Verse 8. I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. So in order for the Christians to live peaceful and quiet lives. He wants the men to be prayerful. Where men take the lead in prayer, whether it's within family prayers around the breakfast table in the morning or wherever that happens, or in the church family, where the men are prayerful, demonstrating their dependence on the Lord, and not disputing with one another, that will enable the church family to live a peaceful and quiet life. Men need to be prayerful. And not disputing with each other, not raising up their hands to fight each other, but raising up their hands in order to pray. Men should take the initiative and pray. What about the instructions to the women? He wants the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but rather adorning themselves with good deeds. The way Christian women make themselves truly beautiful is by their good deeds. But notice they should dress modestly. They should not manipulate men by exposing lots of flesh. And if they want to live a peaceful and quiet life, then they should make themselves beautiful, adorn themselves with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So if you profess to worship God, then you should adorn yourself not with external things like gold and jewelry and clothes, but with good deeds. That's how Christian women make themselves really beautiful. So you can see he's talking about good order in the church. Men should be prayerful, women should dress modestly, and busy themselves with good deeds. Verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Now we read that and we forget how radical it was. The fact that Paul is saying women can learn, that was a new freedom for women. Do you remember the Lord Jesus? Mary sitting at his feet. Martha comes out of the kitchen. Lord, tell her to come and help me. The Lord Jesus rebukes her and says, no, Martha, what Mary has chosen is better. Listening to God's word is more important than cooking a decent meal, although women can multitask, so you can do both. But he's saying, no, in terms of priorities, Mary's got it right. That was radical in Jewish culture, for women to sit in the company of men and to be taught by a rabbi. That was radical. So we need to embrace the freedom that is here. Women can learn from men and learn from God's word. But they've got to do it in a way that is orderly and submissive. So that's why he adds, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission, understanding good order in the church and why it's important that they don't disrupt that. And then he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet in that instance. Now, this is not a blanket prohibition on women teaching. Clearly, they can teach their own children. We're told that elsewhere. And in Titus 2, women are given the task of teaching other women. So it's not saying that women cannot teach. He's just saying that in this context, when everyone comes together, he doesn't permit women to teach and exercising authority over the men who are present. She should be quiet in that instance. And then the reason is given in verse 13. The created order again. Adam was formed first, then Eve. So if our meetings are to be done in an orderly and fitting way, we need to understand that men and women have different roles. And that women are not to assume authority over men in that instance, because it overturns the created order. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And then he reminds them what happened when the created order was reversed. Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. So she reversed the created order. Remember, she was deceived into thinking that taking the fruit was the right thing to do, was a good thing to do. She was deceived by the serpent. Adam sinned openly. I think the implication is that, well, he knew it was wrong, but he did it anyway. He was not deceived. He just did it wrong. He just disobeyed openly. Now, I have heard some people take verse 14 and say, women are more gullible than men, more likely to lead the church into error, and therefore that's why they should not assume a teaching role in churches. Can I say straight off, that is blatant misogyny, and we should resist it at all costs. Because if women were more gullible than men and more likely to lead the church into error, then they shouldn't even teach their own children, nor should they teach other women. And Paul affirms both of those roles and ministries for women elsewhere. So he's not saying that women are unable to teach. He is not saying that they're more gullible and that men will never lead the church into error. At the end of chapter 1 in this letter, he's just warned Timothy about a couple of false teachers, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have been misleading the church. So men are able to lead the church into error. So don't ever let anyone tell you that verse 14 is saying that women are more gullible and will always lead the church into error. That's just not true. So what is he saying? What is he saying? I think he's saying that the created order needs to be upheld in our meetings in order to bring honour to the Lord. And where that created order is not upheld, the same sort of chaos that resulted from the fall in Genesis 3 can result. So that if women take on teaching roles that are not appropriate to them in teaching men, then they lay themselves open to being deceived by Satan, which is exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. I think verse 15 helps us. Let's have a look at verse 15. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, this is a really difficult verse. Let's just eradicate what it can't mean. It cannot mean that women are literally saved through the act of bearing children. He's not talking about salvation in that sense. We are saved through faith in Christ alone. People are not saved just by the act of bearing children, okay? Neither is he saying that women will necessarily be kept safe through the process of childbirth. We know that Rachel gave giving birth to Benjamin and then died. She was not kept safe through the act of childbearing. And there are other women throughout Scripture who are not kept safe through the process of childbirth. So he's not talking about being kept safe through the act of childbearing. So what is he saying? I think the "but" is the really important word here, sometimes translated "yet." I think he's just been talking about a role that is uniquely given for men, that men are the ones to lead the church and to exercise authority by teaching the whole gathered church, and that is something that women shouldn't do. And yet, there is a unique role reserved for women, which is something men cannot do, and that is in the bearing and the nurturing of children. That is the unique role that God has given to women. Now, he is not saying that all women will be mothers any more than he's saying all men will lead the church. He's just saying that God has so organized things that there is a unique role that men should take that women shouldn't, and there is a unique role for women that men can't take. And if you embrace those differences and understand the need for good order within the church, within the family, then women will be kept safe from Satan's deception if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, some people think that there should be the women will be saved through the childbearing, meaning the ultimate birth of Christ in the world, that they are kept safe through the birth of Christ. That is undoubtedly true. But so are men. So why mention Christ just in that context of women? I think there is something about the unique role that God has designed women to take, that of bearing children, nurturing children. And he's saying, understand that that is the unique role that God has designed women to take, and embrace that. And we should commend those who are mothers and honor them for their role as mothers. He said, but understand that there is a unique role that men should take. And we should honor them in their role of leading and teaching the church and upholding the created order in that way. That kind of makes sense to me. But what is clear here is that Paul argues this from the created order and not from the culture of the day or even from the Old Testament law. He goes right back to Genesis 2 and argues it from there. So men and women have different roles in the family and in the church family. And if we understand God's good order and his design, then if we seek to uphold it, then we will live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness. Now, what about when churches think it means something different? What are we going to say? And I'm just going to touch on a couple of things here. And we're going to finish by 9. There'll be time for a cup of tea next door, and we can chat further. But what about if we have come from church traditions, or perhaps you're in a church now where women are encouraged to take leadership positions in churches, and this ordering is not really upheld in that kind of way? Well, I can only speak from what I've seen in the UK, and I don't know enough about the New Zealand situation here, but it seems to me that where women take on leadership role of churches, two things happen. Over time, most of the other leadership roles in that church are taken by women, whether it's the role of church warden or of other people in the vestry, because the leadership of women is being affirmed. But at the same time, the church's mission to men diminishes, because men instinctively find it hard to be led by women. And men will not be drawn into churches that are led solely by women. And I want the Christian brothers in my church to be led by men, not women. So where I think churches are ordaining women and encouraging an egalitarian view of ministry, I think it has a negative effect on the church's witness to men over time. And we will all benefit if men take their leadership role seriously and step up and seek to maintain God's good design and the ordering of relationships within the family and the church. The other thing is that people have said to me over the years, Carrie, you can teach the Bible a bit. Isn't it a shame that you just teach women? And I always pick them up on that. I say, what are you saying about women when you say that? Are you saying that teaching women is not as valuable as teaching men? Are you saying that teaching gifts can only really be recognized if you're teaching men? Do you really believe that women are inferior? And of course, they don't think that, and so they backtrack very quickly. But I always pick them up on it. But some people have said to me, well, Carrie, surely you can teach in a church context every now and again. Surely you could do the odd sermon here or there and teach men here or there. And I say, do you know, I would feel really uncomfortable about doing that. First of all, I don't think Scripture permits me to do it. But secondly, if I teach a church congregation, then I am assuming a role over the husbands who are present that not even their wives should take. And therefore, I stand to undermine the marriages that are present, let alone the fact that I think men don't find it easy to be taught formally by women anyway. So if I teach a husband in a formal way, I'm undermining the marriage relationship, because not even his wife has that role, who is the closest woman to him. So it's not appropriate for me to teach men in that context. And neither is it appropriate for me to teach those single men who one day will be perhaps husbands and fathers and need to assume a leadership role. They need to be taught by other men who are leaders This is why I want my Christian brothers to be taught by men who will encourage them to step up and lead. I think our marriages are stronger for it. I think our families are stronger for it. I think our churches are stronger for it. I do not want to do anything that undermines marriages or church families. And I think God's good design, we've got to believe that this is actually for our good. And I think women should be taught the Bible by women every now and again. I think it's very healthy for women to teach the Bible to women and children. And where churches are not encouraging that kind of ministry, I think the women are missing out. I think women need to be taught the Bible from time to time by women. I've certainly benefited from those who have taught me the Bible from time to time. But I do not want to assume a teaching role in church that undermines Christian marriage or family life or church family life. And I think where women take a leadership role in the church, there's a danger that they do all of those things. You may have a different view. I quite understand that. There's a lot more that could be said, and we haven't got time to look at Titus 2, but suffice to say that Paul is saying there is a legitimate teaching role for women to take, and that is in the teaching and training and discipling of other women. And where churches take that ministry seriously, then I think we are upholding God's good design, and that will lead to mutual flourishing, and our churches are stronger for it. I've put some resources down on the handout if you want to read some more. Claire Smith's little book, God's Good Design, does something slightly different to the one I did. The one I did, I tried to make these passages as accessible as possible to people who have never really thought about this issue before. Claire goes into slightly greater depth when she's looking at those passages, and therefore I think the two books probably complement each other. So you can buy both of them if you like. I'm going to bring things to a formal close here. If you want to come and talk to me afterwards over a cup of tea, then please do that. But I think it's important that we understand why God's designed things in the way that he has for men to lead and for women to help them in that. Because as I said, our marriages, our family life, our church family life will be stronger for it. And that's where mutual flourishing will happen. Let me pray, and then we can bring things to a close. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that at the very beginning you created us male and female, and together you wanted us to reflect something of your image, your nature in the world. Father, we're so sorry that because of sin, that image is marred. And I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to understand the role you want us to take as women in the world. Father, I pray for those who are married here. Pray that you would help them to understand the different roles that men and women have in marriage and not kick against it, but to embrace it and to see that your good design is for their mutual flourishing. We pray for our churches too, Father. I'm aware there'll be a whole range of different churches here tonight, different ways of modeling this. But I do pray, Lord God, that we would embrace the unique roles that you have set aside both for men and for women, that we would affirm men in their leadership role, affirm women in the unique role they have as childbearers and nurturers, that we would not kick against your design, but actually embrace it and see how it reflects your nature and enables us to flourish, that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. We pray this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.